Speaking on this program is Stan Stevenson.
Keep the commandments. And he said unto him, which? And Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and love thy neighbor as thyself. And the young man said, all of these things have I kept from my youth up. And Jesus said, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that which thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the young man went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. We generally recognize that account of this conversation Jesus had with this man because of the end of the story. We recognize, we remember, this is that man who, upon hearing what Jesus said, to go and sell what you have and give to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and come and follow me, that he went away sorrowful. We remember that about him. But there are some commendable things about this young man that we ought not overlook. Though the end of this story is not what we would want it to be, there are some things that are commendable about him that we should recognize and for which we should give him credit at the outset. In the first place, we know that he was reverent because Mark says in chapter 10 and verse 17 that as he came to Jesus, he kneeled. He showed the respect and honor for Christ as in coming to him by kneeling before him. We know that he had some interest in spiritual matters because he wanted to know what he could do to inherit eternal life. Would that there were more that were interested in that vital question. Would that there were more that would come to us on a day-by-day basis and ask us, what can I do to go to heaven? And would then that we had the ability and the knowledge to tell them that which they must do in order to be pleasing to God and hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He had an interest in spiritual things, and he was willing to have his life examined by the Lord. Sometimes we may be a little reluctant to let people see us for what we really are and know us for what we really are. Sometimes we may be a little reluctant to have people really examine us. How many do you know, and perhaps you have done this yourself, have an ache or a pain and neglect or hesitate to go to the doctor to have him examine you for fear of what he might find, fear of what he might tell you the problem is. Now, most of the time we know not going to the doctor won't change whatever it is. But we hesitate sometimes for the fear of hearing bad news. This man is commendable in that he is willing to lay his life before the Lord and have the Lord examine it in order to tell him what he needed. But there are some lessons that he learns that I want to suggest for our consideration this morning. In the first place, I would suggest that he learned the lesson that there is a beautiful peace and harmony that exists between the grace of God and the obedience of faith. This man came and asked Jesus, and he said, what good thing can I do or shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I know Brother Boyd, no doubt, and others that teach classes have made you aware of the fact that there are many perversions of the subject of God's grace. And perhaps you know from your own experience in talking with people or in reading material. And it used to be that we would expect those perversions to come from without the body of Christ. But anymore, they come from within many times. I know that you're well aware of a well-known preacher over in the Nashville area who printed in his bulletin several, many months ago, that we're saved wholly by God's grace and man does not contribute one whit to his salvation. But it's interesting that in this account, Jesus does not uphold that view or that false doctrine. If that doctrine were true, then when this man came to Jesus and said, what shall I do, if it is wholly or completely by grace, the thing for Jesus to have told him would have been, why, there's nothing for you to do. God's grace will do it all. God's grace is going to take care of everything. You don't have to worry about it. You can't do anything. And perhaps Jesus should have even rebuked him. perhaps mildly so, for this concept that there was something he could do to inherit eternal life. But Jesus didn't do that. And so this young man and we in reading of this conversation are able to learn and appreciate that there is a beautiful peace and harmony that exists between the grace of God and man's obedience of faith. And whenever we then begin to talk about what a person must do, what a person should do, what we have done, we have not detracted one bit from the beauty and the greatness of God's grace. There's no question that we're saved by the grace of God. Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. There is the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. We well know Ephesians 2, 8, for by grace are you saved through faith. He continues on, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that ye should walk therein. Earlier in that same chapter, though perhaps not as readily recognized, Paul said in Ephesians 2 and verse 5 that we're saved by grace. There is no question that we're saved by the grace of God. And the more we study about the subject of our salvation, and the more we study of what God has done for us and in our behalf, and the provisions that He has made, the more we grow to appreciate the beautiful concept of the grace of God. But folks, we're not saved by anything alone. We're not saved by grace alone. We're not saved by faith alone. We're not saved by anything alone. We're saved by grace, yes. We're justified by faith. We're saved by hope. Our souls are purified in obeying the Word of God. There's not anything alone that saves us. And so this young man, when he asks the question, and when he is told by Jesus to keep the commandments, and then to go and sell what he has and give to the poor that he might have treasure in heaven and come and follow Jesus, he is impressed with the fact that there is something that he could do and must do that would not cancel out the grace of God. Think with me then about Ephesians 2, 8, where Paul says we're saved by grace. And think about what we know of the church at Ephesus and what those people did in order to be saved by the grace of God. We know that they heard the gospel, because in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, Paul says, in whom, that is Jesus, in whom also ye trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after the which ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Ghost, or the promise of the Holy Ghost. And so we know that they heard the gospel. Ephesians 3 and verse 1, Paul says that they had heard of the dispensation of the gospel that had been given unto Paul. We remember reading in Acts 20 how that he told the elders of the church at Ephesus when he met with them in Miletus, how that he had not shun, declare unto them the whole counsel of God, verse 27. How that in verse 20 he said that he had not withheld anything that was profitable unto them, but had showed them both publicly and from house to house that Jesus is the Christ. And we learn from verse 31 of that same chapter that in that preaching and teaching that Paul did, that while he was there for a space of 3 years, he ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. So there was the preaching of the gospel that was done, and there was the hearing that they did. But that did not negate being saved by grace, did it? They were saved by the grace of God, and yet they had to hear the gospel. They were saved by the grace of God, and yet they had to believe. Remember, Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom also ye trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. There was the faith that they had and were taught to have. Again, in Acts chapter 20, Paul said, after he had told them that he had showed them both publicly and from house to house, he says there that he, in verse 21, testifying both to the Jews and the Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And so he had taught them in the preaching and teaching of the gospel, of the necessity of faith. And we learn in 1 John chapter 3 and about verse 23 that faith is a work, because Paul says that we're commanded to believe and to love. And so faith is a work. Faith is something that we do. But it does not negate nor cancel out the grace of God, does it? They were saved by grace, and yet they were taught to believe. They were saved by grace, and yet they were taught to repent, because he said that he testified to them of repentance toward God. The turning of their life in a different direction, away from service of self and gratification of the desires of the flesh and of the mind or the eye and the pride of life, that turning away to live a life of service to God did not negate nor cancel out the grace of God, did it? They were saved by grace, Paul said, and yet they had repented. And we know that they were baptized, because in Acts 19, when Paul went to Ephesus and he found certain men, he asked them if they had yet received the gift of the Holy Ghost, and they said, "We've not so much as heard whether he be given." Paul said, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "The baptism of John the Baptist." And Paul took them then and baptized them with the baptism of the Great Commission. And we know that God is no respecter of persons, and whatever he would have required those men to do, he would require all to do. And so we know that those at Ephesus were saved by the grace of God through faith, and yet that involved the hearing of the gospel. Their faith in Jesus Christ, their trusting in him, their repentance as they changed the direction of their life, dying to sin to serve God. They're being buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of their sins. You see, this rich young ruler, as he comes to Jesus, learns that a man can be saved by grace, and yet there's something that he must do in order to be saved by that grace. In the second place, he learned the lesson that all of God's commandments are important. All of them. I do not know, and none of us really would know, all that would be involved in the mind of this young man as he comes to Jesus to talk to him. I realize that in looking at this, we could put a positive view of it, or we might look at it from a negative standpoint. But let me just ask a question. Is it possible that this young man, in coming to Jesus, was looking to minimize his obligation to God? Is it possible that this young man, in coming to Jesus, was looking for the very minimum that he would have to do in order to go to heaven? Look at his question. What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? Not what things, but what good thing shall I do? And then when Jesus said, "Keep the commandments," what was his response? Which? Which commandments? Now, Jesus did not give all of the commandments in his response. He only gave a very few, some six. And this young man then responded by saying, "Well, all of these have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Was it possible that he was expecting the Lord to say, "Why, you don't need anything. Well, I've never seen anybody like you. You are as nearly perfect as anybody I've ever run into." Whether that's true of this young man or not, one thing that he did learn was that all of God's commandments are important. And there is not to be the attitude and the disposition of heart in one who's seeking to go to heaven that says, "What's the least that I can do to get by? What's the minimum?" But rather the response of our hearts of gratitude and appreciation for the grace of God. And the great manifestation and demonstration of His love for us is not how little, but how much can I do. I want to do all that I can. I want to keep all of the commandments. In Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus came to John the Baptist to be baptized of him, you remember that John, apparently recognizing Jesus, was reluctant to do so. In fact, when Jesus came to be baptized of him, John's response was, "I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" To which Jesus in verse 15 of Matthew's record responds by saying, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill," now watch it, "all righteousness." Jesus was the perfect Son of God. Though He does not set for us an example of how to be forgiven of our sins, because He had no sins for which to be forgiven, He does set for us an example of perfect obedience, doesn't He? He does set for us an example of how men and women ought to try to live their lives in service to God, and that's to fulfill all righteousness. Now, we learn from Psalms 119 and verse 172 that all God's commandments are righteousness. If I understand how those two things being equal, then Jesus could have just as easily have said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all the commandments of God." Jesus was not baptized to receive the remission of sins. And that's caused some to have difficulty and problem. It really shouldn't, any more than his faith in God would have been for the remission of his sins. I'm confident that Jesus had faith in God. I'm confident he had to have. For the writer of Hebrews says it's impossible to be well-pleasing unto God without faith. And he pleased the Father. He sought to do always those things that pleased him. And so though Jesus was not baptized in order to receive the remission of sins, that does not negate the importance of baptism, any more than his faith not being for the remission of sins would have eliminated the importance of faith. But he is an example of perfect obedience. In Matthew chapter 5 and verses 17 and 18, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says there in that sermon, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law nor the prophets, for I'm not come to destroy but to fulfill. For till heaven and earth pass away, neither one jot nor one tittle of the law would pass away till all be fulfilled." Heaven and earth would stand until every precept and every principle of the law of Moses was fulfilled, which Jesus did. The jot and the tittle, as you well know, you've heard no doubt many times, were the smallest markings in the writing of the Hebrew alphabet, somewhat like the dotting of our I's and the crossing of our T's, are small marks, but are very important to distinguish one letter from another. And Jesus, in essence, is saying in the Sermon on the Mount that I haven't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I've come to fulfill them, even down to the most minute detail of the law of Moses and the prophets that have prophesied. And until all of that has been done, that law will stand. Now, when he died on the cross, he had accomplished that mission, among others. He had fulfilled all of the law, and so that law no longer is standing today. We live under the law of Christ. But notice that Jesus affirms that he would keep all of the commands of God. All of the law of Moses was important. He would do it all. And then there's the attitude that we see in Acts chapter 10. In Cornelius, as Peter is there in Joppa and Cornelius sends for him, and Peter comes to the house of Cornelius and inquires as to the reason for his being sent for, because it was not lawful for a Jew to enter in to the house of a Gentile. But you remember how Cornelius related to Peter of the vision that he'd seen, and how that he was told by the angel to send for Peter, who would come and tell thee words whereby thou and thy house might be saved. And you remember Cornelius, what he said to Peter on that occasion just before Peter began to preach. He said, "Now we're all here to hear some of the things that God has told you." It's not what he said, is it? "Now we're all here to hear all things commanded thee of God." Cornelius, what did you want to hear from Peter? "I want Peter to tell me just what I have to do to go to heaven. What do I have to do? Do I have to attend all the services of the church? Do I have to give every first day of the week? Do I have to study my Bible? Do I have to talk to people about the gospel? Do I have to go to the hospital and visit the sick? Do I have to love the Lord? Do I have to love..." Just tell me what I have to do, Peter. It's not what he said. He said, "We're here to hear all things commanded thee of God." Tell us, Peter, everything the Lord wants us to do to be pleasing to him. Oh, we need more people like that today who want that same message taught and preached for their benefit and for their lives. Tell me everything the Lord wants me to do to live the way He wants me to live. The story is told, and perhaps you've heard it or seen it. I believe the first time that I saw it, it appeared in a bulletin, as an article in a bulletin. But the story is told of a school system who was in the process of hiring school bus drivers. And they went through the normal process that you would go through. They put out the ad. They had the people who inquired for the job. They came in for an interview. They took a written test. And then there came the time to take them out and let them drive the school bus. And the one who was giving the exam, taking the people out to drive the school bus, took them over a particularly dangerous portion of the road on the particular route that they would be driving. And in every instance, he challenged them as to whether or not to ask them how close they could get to the edge without going over. And all of them would see just how close they could actually get without going over the edge, except one driver. And when the examiner asked him that, he said, "I'm not interested in how close I can get to the edge, but for the safety of those children, I want to see how far away I can stay from it." It's the way we need to live our lives. Not seeing just how little we can do for the Lord and still live the way we have lived in the past when we walked according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But seeing how far from the world we can get in our lives to live like God wants us to live, doing all that He has asked us to do. We'll never be perfect, sinlessly perfect. We'll never be able to keep every command that God has given, and that's why we need the continuing provisions of His grace, so that when we fall short and do less than what we should, we can beg His forgiveness. When we transgress and go beyond and do more than He has given us permission to do, we can beg His forgiveness, and we can obtain it. But we need to have the disposition and the desire to do all that God has said, whatever it may be, and whatever the cost. Third and last of all, for our consideration this morning, though there may be many other lessons that you could derive from this story, the last one that we want to consider this morning is a lesson that he learned. And that is that going to heaven and being perfect, that is complete as a Christian, means living a life of service and giving. When he said, "What lack I yet?" Jesus said, "If you will be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." And he went away sorrowful because he had much possessions. We read in chapter 10, verse 35, that Jesus said that it's more blessed to give than to receive. I believe it is Acts 20 and verse 35. Paul talking to the Ephesian elders again in Miletus. You know, sometimes we may doubt the wisdom of God and the provisions and the requirements that He makes of us. But it really is true that it is more blessed to give than to receive. When we were little boys and little girls, and of course some were more fortunate than others and had advantages that others did not have, materially and financially. But speaking from my own experience, when we were little boys and little girls, we couldn't wait for Christmas to come around because of what we were going to get. And oh, when Christmas morning would come, we would roll out of the bed, and I'm sure it's this way in most houses. It has been in ours, whether we were children or adults. The children are always the first ones up, aren't they? And they're in there shaking Mom and Daddy in the bed and rushing them to get up. Can't wait to get in there and see what we have gotten. See what we're going to receive. But isn't it ironic, and isn't it strange how that when you grow up and you have children, when Christmas morning comes or other occasions for giving, your emphasis is not on what you're going to get, but on seeing the faces of those people to whom you're giving. That's not anything strange. That's what the Lord taught. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And I don't know all of you, But may I be somewhat bold in suggesting this morning that I think that I could tell you, without knowing all of you personally, who the happiest Christians in this audience are. You know who they'll be? They'll be those people who are giving of themselves in the work of this congregation and in the lives of other people. They'll be the happiest. They'll be the ones who will complain the less and find the least to be critical about. Because of that simple principle that Jesus expressed that this rich young ruler learned. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be complete, if you want to have a life that is lacking in nothing as far as spiritual principles and values are concerned, give of yourself freely. In 2 Corinthians 8, you remember in that particular context, and to that congregation, the Apostle Paul had asked them to help in providing for needy brethren. They were willing to do that. They had promised a year before that they would. But as often happens with people, and even with brethren, sometimes when we make promises to do something that's in the future, when it gets time to fulfill that commitment, we'll begin to hedge a little bit. It may be that there's more involved than we realize. Brother McPeak made an appeal this morning for teachers and helpers. And if you've never done that, you may find out if you volunteer. I don't mean to discourage anybody now, but you may find out there's a little more involved in it than you thought. We can hedge on our commitment. That's what these brethren were apparently doing. And Paul, in order to motivate them, referred to those in Macedonia, whom the auditorium class studied about this morning in Acts 16. Remember he said, I do you to wit, brethren, of the grace of God bestowed upon the Macedonians, how in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and deep poverty abounded unto the liberality of their riches. Here were brethren who were living in a place where the gospel, generally speaking, by the people, had not been welcomed and received. Paul had experienced a great deal of persecution because of preaching the gospel. And here were these brethren now in Macedonia. Deep poverty, great trial of affliction, and yet there's something that's mentioned in that context that we might find strange. The abundance of their joy. What did that produce? They abounded in their liberality, in their contribution for the needy. The secret is found in verse 5. Paul said, not as we'd hoped, that is, their contribution was much more than he had imagined and could have hoped for. Not as we'd hoped. But this they did first. They gave themselves to the Lord. Why did those brethren in deep affliction, great trial of affliction in deep poverty, how could their joy produce such an abundant contribution? They'd first given themselves to the Lord. And that's true with us today. We live in a society where people want to get more and more and more. One particular false concept of religion, what's often called Pentecostal or charismatic persuasion, thrives upon the emotional aspect in worship. And people come in to get. Oftentimes people can be heard to leave an assembly and say, I didn't get anything out of that. If we want to get something out of our religion, the joy and the peace and the fulfillment that we believe is there, that should be ours, the way to get it is to give of yourself to the Lord. The more you give, the more you serve, the more you lose yourself in the cause of Christ, and in the work of the church, the more you're willing to be inconvenienced, as it were, as some might look at it, the more you'll find yourself enjoying being a Christian. And the less you'll find in the church about which to complain, to criticize, because you will be actively involved in the life and the work of that congregation in the cause of Christ. And those things that often people find to complain and criticize won't be all that important in comparison to what's being done. This man learned some great lessons, some important lessons that we need to learn today. The peace and the harmony that exists between grace and the obedience of faith. The fact that every command of God is important. And there's not any that we have the right, nor should have the attitude of being willing to dismiss and lay aside. And that the way to find fulfillment in life and in Christianity is to serve and to give of ourselves freely and willingly. Some important lessons. I ask each of us, including myself this morning, have we learned them? We need to. If we want to be able to live that abundant life that Jesus promised, recorded in John 10 and verse 10, here's some principles that will help us to do that. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to realize that the grace of God is readily available, but God's grace is not going to save everyone unless they accept it. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, also taught that the majority of people would be lost. When he said, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate, for broad is the gate and wide is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat, and straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it." The majority of people are going to be lost in spite of the grace of God because they would not accept it and live according to its terms. If you want to be saved and go to heaven and you're not a Christian this morning, you need to exercise the obedience of faith by doing those things that the Ephesians did. Hear the gospel. Believe in God and trust in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess Jesus with the mouth. Confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, Romans 10, 9 and 10. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Someone would be glad to help you this morning in that obedience. If you're here and you're a child of God, are you enjoying being a Christian? Do you find it a burden to do the things that you know you ought to and to leave off the things you know you ought not to? Maybe it's because you've looked at Christianity as a one-way street of receiving only rather than giving back to the Lord. Maybe you've never striven to find your place in the work of the church here, other than to attend the assemblies and to be present from time to time. If you want to really be happy in your Christianity, if you want to be pleasing to God, you need to be faithful to Him, serving Him in this body of which you're a member to the best of your ability. If you've not been doing that, you need to repent of it. And if in the course of your life you've been doing things that are amiss of the will of God, bringing reproach upon the body of Christ, you need to let brethren know this morning. Your desire to be restored to your first love and serve Him faithfully as you once did, let brethren here pray with you and pray for you as the angels in heaven rejoice over one that's come home.